Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
One of the most noticeable and enjoyable things about little children is that they're imitators. Children love to imitate those they love, which means that children especially imitate their parents. Parents have a profound shaping influence on their children's lives. Our kids pick up mannerisms and values from us. They pick up on what matters and what doesn't. They learn how to respond to life by watching their parents. And one of my favorite ways to see that lately is to watch little Hans Groff or William Miller following their daddies around on Sunday mornings, as those men are serving us as Sunday meeting administrators. Those boys are being profoundly shaped by their father's love and service for the church. And as Christians, we know that parenting, as important as it is, has an even deeper significance, because we know that earthly fathers are just a dim analogy to our God, who calls himself Father. He is our heavenly Father. He's the source of all fatherhood, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, as Ephesians 3 tells us. And we know that in the next chapter of this epistle, in 1 John 3, John will marvel, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God, children of God. And so we are. To have God as our Father is an inestimable privilege. And to have God as our Father also means that we've gone through a remarkable transformation in status. We know that the fall of Adam in the garden meant that the entrance of sin and death into this world. It meant that mankind was now in rebellion against God, and that everyone born this side of Eden is born sinful and guilty. Or as Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, we're born by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's why adoption is such a powerful gospel doctrine, because by turning to Christ in faith, by turning away from our sinful rebellion against God and trusting in the Savior, we're receiving all manner of blessings. Our sins are pardoned, they're forgiven. We've gained eternal life. We're counted righteous in Christ. We're joined with his people. We have a sure and certain hope, and we have been adopted into the family of God. We've been welcomed as God's children. So all of those who trust in Jesus have a new identity in him. We have God for our Father. And as good children, we are called to imitate our Father. We're called to be like him. That's one of John's central burdens in this epistle. If we're God's children, then we will want to be like him. We have a good Father who loves us. How could we not want to imitate him, to be like him? But John's burden goes beyond some kind of just generic imitation. To be like God has a specific shape. It has specific qualities. And one of the Bible's summary words for that quality in God is holiness. Our God is holy. And if we're his children, if we love him, we will want to be holy like him too. In his classic book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle helps us to better understand what holiness is. He writes, "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It's the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word." And then in typical good Puritan fashion, he goes on and offers another 11 points on holiness. But I think that first phrase, I find that first phrase to be very, very helpful. Holiness is the habit of being with one mind with God. Being of one mind with God. To be holy is to be in the habit of knowing and agreeing with whatever God says about anything. So when we come to 1 John 2 this morning, we find that John gives us a purpose statement in verse 1. He writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So John wrote all the truths that Doug showed us last week in chapter 1, and especially the truth about God being light or holy, in order to accomplish something. He wanted the church not to sin, right? Isn't that what he says? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And that's a negative statement. It's emphasizing the fighting side of the equation, right? We have to fight against sin. But if we were to state it positively, we could say that John wrote these things so that we would be holy, so that we would pursue holiness. And notice that he makes this purpose statement within a specific relational context. He refers to the church as my little children. Now some of that can be just that John's old. At this point, he's an old apostle, he's an old pastor, and he's writing to his beloved church. And we know that, you know, Paul told Timothy, who was younger, to regard older men in the church as fathers. That's in 1 Timothy 5. And so that can be part of it. But I think John's also reflecting the heart of God for this church. In chapter 1, he talked about how we have fellowship with God and with one another. And so his paternal feelings towards these people are reflecting the truth of God's fatherhood toward his people, toward his church, towards those he's loved and saved and adopted. And so it's these two emphases that are reflected in the theme of this passage for us this morning. It's a very simple and straightforward theme. As God's children, pursue holiness. That's what God's calling us to through these six verses this morning. As God's children, pursue holiness. Both elements of that theme are important. So we don't pursue holiness in the abstract in whatever way we want. It's our identity as beloved children of God that gives us the context and the impetus for growth and holiness. And we must pursue it. Those who belong to God always want to be like him. It's not something that we can be apathetic about. We want to be holy. So as God's children, pursue holiness. And we're going to unpack this call under 2 points. The first point is two grounds of holiness. So let's read these first two verses here in 1 John 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. One of the challenging things in this letter, and we're going to see this even more as it goes on, is that it can move quickly from topic to topic. John can jump around a lot, and sometimes it can feel like does that contradict that? How does this line up with this? And so if we don't carefully and patiently work our way through John's arguments, we can miss some things. So if you just talk the first part of verse 1 out of context, you might think that John is saying that Christians don't sin. Right? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, generally speaking, with the Bible, the easiest and most straightforward, most important rule of hermeneutics, of good study of the Bible or any book, is to just keep reading. Right? Read more context. Consider the flow of the argument. How do these pieces fit together? What are the qualifications and the explanations? You know, what's the author driving at in this text? And so here, John continues his argument. I wrote these things so you may not sin. And then he says, but if anyone does sin. So we just want to pause and make sure that we're catching both of these things. John is calling his audience to holiness, right? We are to pursue holiness. He's writing that we may not sin. And he's not arguing for sinless perfection. And we saw that last week as well in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so there's a couple of truths here that actually, as we go through this letter, there's three things I think that are really helpful to keep in mind because they just keep coming up over and over again. The first one is that Christians are called to live holy lives. We will see that over and over and over again in this epistle. And we do that in imitation of and through the power of our holy God. The second thing is that Christians still have indwelling sin. And so that call to live holy lives is always a fight. And the third thing is that the genuineness of our profession of faith is demonstrated in bearing fruit, which includes the fruit of fighting sin. So we're called to holiness, but we're still sinful, and we have to bear fruit in order to be genuine disciples of Jesus. And those things are not contradictory, They're just different lenses. They're different angles for us to look at and understand and unpack the reality of how the Spirit works in our lives in sanctification in this age, as we're waiting for Jesus to return. So John is calling the church to holiness, even as he recognizes that we're still sinners. And what he does is he brings two truths to bear for us in that call to holiness, two truths about who Jesus is and what he did for us. And those truths are to become part of the ground or the foundation for our pursuit of holiness. The first ground is that we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. So part of Jesus' work on our behalf, on behalf of his people, is his advocacy with the Father on behalf of us for our sin. And we see that before the throne of God above captures that perfectly, right? I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. All right, it's a beautiful rendering of that truth. That is the advocacy of Jesus Christ. And so you see the positive motive that John is offering us, he's presenting to us in our pursuit of holiness. He's being very clear-eyed about the reality of sin, right? If you sin, right, I'm calling you not to sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. So Christian, when you sin, do you realize that you have an advocate with the Father? Do you realize that your status before God, your relationship with God isn't like a yo-yo that goes up and down on the basis of your behavior, but that you have an advocate with the Father? You're secure in God's love because your status wasn't your behavior, it was Jesus Christ. And as you've trusted him and you've been united to him, he is your advocate. And it gets even better because John goes on to give us even more about the identity, more detail about the identity of this advocate. He says, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And this is important on so many levels. Because in the Old Testament, who was the closest thing to the advocate? Well, he's a high priest. He's a mere man. He's a sinner. Our advocate is no mere man. He's Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. And our advocate doesn't need advocacy for his sins. He is actually righteous. He's fully obeyed. In and of ourselves, we know we're not righteous. But in him, we're righteous. He's not waiting for someone to advocate for him because he has fully obeyed the Father. And because he is righteous, his advocacy is righteous. Jesus always does what's right. He always does what pleases the Father. So when he's advocating for us, he's advocating righteously. He's advocating in a way that's pleasant to his Father. He's not advocating before an unwilling judge. He's advocating before the one who sent him to accomplish everything that we need to be saved and everything that we need for him to be the advocate on our behalf. And so that's the first ground for us to pursue holiness. We have an advocate, a righteous advocate. Doesn't that encourage you to turn to the Father when you sin? He's not against you. He's for you. He's made every preparation, every accommodation, every provision necessary for you to be forgiven and redeemed and restored, for you to grow in righteousness. And the second ground is related. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiations is one of those big and necessary theological words. We need words like this to carry the freight of the gospel. Right, in some ways we can summarize the gospel with the five words we find in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. Very helpful, one hand, teacher, kids, very clear. Right? But the gospel is even richer and fuller and deeper than that. It's so loaded theologically that we need big words to capture and express the various aspects and the various impacts of the gospel on our lives. And so propitiation is referring to the sacrifice that removes God's wrath and turns it to favor. Right? It's going from wrath to favor. Here's the biblical logic of how this works. Sin is treasonous insubordination against God, against our Creator. Therefore, sin evokes divine vengeance and wrath. Because God is good and holy, he must oppose and punish sin. If God did not oppose and punish sin, he would not be good. He would not be holy. He would not be praiseworthy. He would not be God. And I want to linger on that for a moment, because many people today struggle with the idea, they're offended really by the notion that God is angry against sin. They think that sounds like some kind of primitive religion where worshipers were forced to make sacrifices to appease really angry and unreasonable deities. But in our supposedly enlightened times, we've moved beyond such primitive notions. God doesn't need to punish anyone because he's not angry about sin. He just kind of waves his hand over it. It's okay. He's just kind of this old, doting, indulgent, you know, cosmic grandpa giving candy to his kids. And hey, let's just all get along. Right? We don't believe in sin and punishment anymore. We've moved beyond that. We've matured. But here's the thing. In moving away from sin and punishment, our world hasn't become more just and more merciful, but less so. C.S. Lewis was making this point 70, 80 years ago in the middle of the 20th century. In responding to wrongdoing, he said, we've moved away from the concept of what he called desert, or we would call someone getting what they deserve in punishment, to a theory of rehabilitation. We've moved our problems out of the moral arena into the therapeutic one. And this has massive implications for society, including the government tyranny that can come in the name of public health or safety. As Lewis wrote, of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It may be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. My focus, my point, is not for the societal implications. I'm trying to help us see how a society views justice, how it views right and wrong, how it views punishment or therapy, always and inevitably reflects how we think about God and our relationship to God and what we deserve from God. And there can be little doubt that our society has largely abandoned the notion that our sins are damnable and that they deserve the wrath of God. Right? There's a few exceptionally wicked persons who deserve hell. But for the most part, we live in a place where the wrath of God is almost unintelligible. And we have to realize that that affects us. That's part of the reason that the gospel does not seem to be glorious good news to the world. If our problems just require more education or more resources, then there's no moral disapproval, right? There's no divine judgment to account for. But if sin is treasonous insubordination against God, right? It rightfully evokes God's wrath. We stand under his wrath, his vengeance, his judgment, and we have a massive problem on our hands. To be under the wrath of God, to be opposed by God. I think it's one of the most terrifying verses. God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. So to be under his wrath, to be opposed, to have chosen the wrong side of the cosmic conflict to fight on, that is a massive and sobering problem. We have to recognize the desperation of our plight if we're going to appreciate the magnificence of God's grace to sinners, his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And so it's here that propitiation comes onto the scene, because propitiation describes what the Lord himself has done to cover, to remove the wrath of God that sinful men and women like us have earned in our rebellion against God. So as Jesus hung on the cross, the full measure of the wrath of God is poured out upon him, right? It's exhausted. No wrath remains. The wrath of God for the sins of the people of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross. He absorbed it. He absorbed God's wrath for God's people so that we could be restored into God's favor. And so propitiation describes the removal of our personal offensiveness to God and its replacement with personal favor. And notice the scope that John alludes to here. He says Jesus isn't just the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. John's point is that the power of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, his stepping in, is not geographically limited. It's available to any person, anywhere, at any time. There is literally nowhere that you can go on the globe where you will be outside the power of God to save you. Now, some people go the other way, and they try to distort this into some sort of universalist message that somehow Jesus' death satisfied all God's wrath for all sins, for all people, everywhere, and that therefore everyone is saved. That cannot be. That contradicts the rest of Scripture. It contradicts the rest of this letter, and we'll see that in the weeks ahead. So, because of what Jesus did, because of propitiation, instead of being justly under the wrath of God, we who have trusted in Christ and have turned to Christ find that that wrath has been fully removed, and that because of, by virtue of Christ's righteousness, we are fully righteous and fully accepted. We stand in the favor of God. Quite contrary to what we've actually done, we stand in the favor of God because of who Jesus is and what he's done. We're willingly adopted into God's family. We're partakers of the divine grace. We are in the Father's favor. And so in light of these truths, these two truths, that Christ is our advocate and he's our propitiation, what are we to do? Well, as God's children, we're called to pursue holiness. And so we looked at the two grounds of holiness, and now we're going to turn to, if I can get it, there we go, two goals of holiness. So, having just presented to us the glory of Christ, the glory of his work on behalf of sinners, John turns to address the obvious question. How can I be the recipient of this divine favor, of this grace? How can I know that Jesus died for me? So the first goal that he addresses is the assurance of salvation. We see that in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. And we see it again in verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. So John intends for his readers to have confidence that they are in Christ, that they are saved. And when we say John intends, of course, we have to recognize the divine author behind and underneath that. God intends. He wants us to have confidence that our sins are forgiven and that we are in good standing with him. God intends for his people to be confident of the forgiveness of our sins and of our good standing before him. Assurance of salvation has been a major battleground all throughout church history. And it's so easy to go to extremes here. And so on the one side, you have those who discount or just dismiss the doctrine of assurance of salvation altogether. They think, look, if you tell people that their sins are forgiven, that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you know what you just did? You just took away all their motive for holiness. Right? There's no more threat. Why would they want to be holy? It's all taken care of. Right, that was essentially Pelagius' argument against Augustine 1,800 years ago. It was essentially the Roman Catholic argument against the Reformers, and that argument persists today. But there's another way to misunderstand and misapply the truth of the assurance of salvation. On this extreme, God's grace is so magnified, so over-exaggerated, that our obedience is minimized or dismissed altogether. And so in this system, all you have to do is something perfunctory, right? You walk an aisle, you sign a card, you get baptized, and you can know that your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life, and then you can go live however you want. Doesn't matter what you do. So these are the folks who squirm when the preacher preaches obedience, when he calls to obedience, and they suspect, if they don't actually accuse him of lacking grace. They tend to be the folks who want a sentimental plaque on their wall over blood-bought biblical truth that cuts through neat little formulas. And so that's where John's second goal of holiness comes into play. Because while he clearly wants the church to be assured of their salvation, he ties it to a concept that may make us uneasy. He ties it to obedience. So let's look at the broader argument of verses 3 to 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So how can we have assurance of salvation? By obedience, right? That's how we come to know him, if we keep his commandments. We may know we're in him if we walk in the same way in which he walked. But we have to be careful, because that's not quite John's argument. It's easy to make obedience the grounds of our assurance of faith, but that's not what John's saying. It's a bit subtle, but you have to look at his use of the perfect tense. He says, we have come to know him. That is, something happened in the past. We came to know Christ. And in the present, we look and we find that we're keeping his commandments. We're obeying him. We actually want to obey God. And so our present fruit of obedience is testimony. It's evidence. It's not the ground of our assurance of salvation. Our assurance is Jesus himself. So if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are saved, period, full stop. He is the assurance of our salvation. Do you want to be assured of your salvation? Turn to Christ. Don't look inside to see if you feel saved. Don't look outside to say, okay, am I good enough? Am I doing enough stuff to save myself? Look to Christ. He alone is the assurance of our salvation. And in him, we have a full and certain assurance. He saves sinners. So our obedience is not the ground of assurance. It's the fruit of the salvation that the Lord has worked in us. It testifies to the reality that God has been at work. And verse 6 presents a similar argument, so, right? We may know that we're in him as we walk in the same way. Our walking in obedience to Christ is not the ground for us having confidence before the Lord. It's not our assurance. Jesus is our assurance. His obedience is the ground of our salvation and our assurance of salvation, not our own. And as we trust him, we will walk like him. So I want to be clear. The assurance of our salvation is not our obedience. It's not the ground of our salvation. It's not the ground of the assurance of our salvation. And our obedience is the necessary fruit of our salvation. So it won't do to say that we belong to God, that we're disciples of Christ, but to not obey him. Right? Verse 4 could hardly be clearer. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if you say you're a Christian, but you don't obey Jesus, you are a liar. Your profession is false. The truth is not in you. And you should have no assurance that you're forgiven or loved. I don't care if you walked an aisle, signed a card, got baptized when you were 5. If you have no regard for obedience to Christ, you're not a Christian. John's very clear. And it's here I want to briefly comment on another piece of popular, unhelpful theology. If there's one scripture that our culture loves, it's Matthew 7:1, right? Judge not, that you be not judged. And somehow a saying that Jesus gave us to promote moral clarity and humility, to examine ourselves, has been twisted into a slogan for moral obscurity, where there's no moral truths at all, no absolutes, just your own personal values. We have to remember, Jesus said many things, and he said those things in context, including just 15 verses later in John 7, where he taught, you will recognize them by their fruits. So Jesus is saying, you can know whose side someone's on by observing and assessing their behavior. So the command of Matthew 7:1 to judge not cannot mean that we must abandon all moral judgment altogether. That is the very definition of insanity. Instead, Jesus is calling us to do a couple things. He's saying, judge according to God's standard, or as Ryle said, to be of one mind with God. And then to judge ourselves first so we can rightly and humbly engage with others. And the reason I'm raising this topic is because implicit in John's commands here in 1 John 2 is the need for us to evaluate ourselves and to evaluate others by whether or not we're keeping God's commandments. We're all here in a context in which most of us are professing faith in Christ. Not all of us, but most of us are professing faith in Christ. And so to use John's language, what we're saying is, I know him. I know Jesus. I belong to him. I'm his disciple. And John wants us to say that, right? He wants us to have that assurance so that we can confidently say, I am in Christ, I am forgiven, I'm loved, I belong to God. But he's also warning. He's saying, don't say that and then disobey the one you claim to know. Don't be an unholy hypocrite. ask Doug to come up. So I want to close here by tying together what we've seen this morning. John's called us to pursue holiness. He called us to fight sin in light of certain precious truths. He's called us to walk like Jesus. He's called us to be men and women whose affection for God produces an imitation of God as our Father. Psalm 115 teaches us that we become like what we worship. And so if we worship idols, we take on the characteristics of those idols. But if we worship the true God, we become like Him. We become holy. And understand the progression there. The heart precedes the behavior. So true holiness is never a matter of mere external conformity or performance. True holiness comes from a transformed heart that loves the Lord and wants to obey and please Him. That's Paul's point in Romans 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that's us, right? Children of wrath, Ephesians 2, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So in our passage today, John has held up these glorious truths of Christ's advocacy and of His propitiation for our sins. He's given us two doctrines to help us to understand how Jesus has fully and finally and comprehensively dealt with our greatest problem, our sin. Jesus has done all that's necessary for us to be reconciled with God. And by trusting in Him, we become children of God. And then as His beloved children, we're called to spend all the days of the rest of our lives living for His glory, imitating our good Father, walking in His grace. We fight against sin so we can become more like our holy God. We repent of our sins, confident that we have an advocate who has removed the Father's wrath. And as we do, we love Him more. And as we love Him more, we become more like Him. We're transformed into His likeness. So I want to close with a simple question. It's a simple message with a simple theme, with a simple question. How is the Lord calling you to grow in holiness? How is the Lord calling you to grow in holiness? If you have never trusted in Christ, then He is calling you to repent of your proud and willful rebellion against Him that would seek to live your life on your own terms, that would disdain and despise Him and His glory, and to cry out to Him for forgiveness and grace. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And if you cry out to Him, that includes yours. That includes yours. And if you have trusted in Christ, maybe it was days ago or months ago or years ago or even decades ago, He still calls you to grow in holiness. You're still here on this earth awaiting either your death or Christ's return. And in that time, He's calling you to grow in holiness. He's calling you to be more like Him. So how do you need to grow? And how are you pursuing growth in holiness? I encourage you to take some time this afternoon and just consider that question. And then take it to the Lord and take it to somebody else in fellowship. Bring somebody else in on your project of seeking to grow in holiness. Invite their input, their prayer, their wisdom. We magnify our God and Father when we obey Him, when we imitate Him, when we point others to Him in His glory and grace. We magnify Him as we grow in holiness. So as God's children, pursue holiness. Let's pray.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.